This morning, as we prepare to celebrate our Lord's table, we want to do so, of course, with pure hearts and with a fervent love that is obvious to Him as He searches our hearts and is obvious to us as we search our own hearts. This is the time for self-examination. It's a time for repentance. If there's unconfessed sin in your heart, that you would bring it before the Lord. I'm going to pray, then we're going to go to our text for this morning, which is 1 Peter chapter 4. We're beginning a new chapter in the book of 1 Peter. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 6 is our text for this morning. But before we go there, and as we prepare our hearts for communion this morning, would you please bow with me? Lord Jesus, this is your day, the Lord's day, our Lord's day. And we have gathered, as you know, to celebrate your death, to celebrate the shedding of your blood. And it is to be celebrated. You deemed it so, as a remembrance of what you sacrificed on behalf of all who would believe in you, all who would trust in you. And I pray this morning that as we go to your word, that we would be refreshed by its principles, that your Holy Spirit would apply the word to our hearts in our various situations in life, the struggles that we face, the victories and the joys that we experience, the family relationship things that are troubling us, the family relationship things that are causing us great joy. And so far beyond that, the circumstances of life over which you have sovereign authority, and your word by which you infuse our lives with the principles that train us and equip us to face not only life's difficulties, but to face life with a view toward eternity, with a view toward what you are doing in our lives, and how we might walk more closely to you. Thank you for this specific passage that helps us understand how to turn suffering into sanctified living. That is such an important thing for us to understand. And Peter, by your inspiration, repeats it over and over again. Thank you for the way your Spirit gives it to us in this passage. Help us to understand. Help us to be encouraged and strengthened by this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. When I speak of sanctification, I think you all probably understand we're talking about being set apart for God, set apart from sin unto righteousness, and to live accordingly. Peter instructs us, as we've seen throughout the first three chapters of his epistle of 1 Peter, how to do that and what perspectives to have on especially suffering for the name of Jesus Christ. And that theme, of course, continues through this new chapter that we're beginning today, chapter 4, and we're looking at verses 1 through 6. And we've seen already repeatedly throughout 1 Peter, and also in our prior studies, those of you who were here when we studied the book of James together and the book of 1 Thessalonians, we saw that God very often uses adversities of all kinds, including persecution for the name of Jesus Christ, to purify His people. In fact, that's the primary purpose on the human plane, to purify us. And by that I mean to make us more like Christ. In other words, to sanctify us more fully. All for His glory. For example, when we started the book of 1 Peter, and I'm going to read 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to get to chapter 4 in just a moment, but 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. In this salvation, you greatly rejoice, Peter writes, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, God's purposes for our trials is very much on display there. And then James, and this is just James chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, just the first couple of verses. James no sooner greets his readers in chapter 1, verse 1, but then he says in verse 2, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." Now we've seen that over and over again, and on the human plane, it just does not seem to make sense that we would rejoice over trials, but we're not walking in the Spirit according to the human plane only. We are walking in the Spirit according to God's purposes in our lives. And so he goes on to say, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. God uses trials to perfect and purify his people. That's the point. And I want you to note that faith that has been tested through the difficulties of life and through persecutions and trials, faith that has been tested through adversity and proven genuine, is a source of great joy to Christians. It affirms and confirms who we are in Christ and that our faith is genuine. And even beyond that, and more importantly, it is praise and glory. It brings praise and glory and honor to the Lord, who gives us that faith in the first place and who allows us to go through trials so that that faith would be proven, as Peter said, like pure, refined gold. The key to joy and confidence and purpose and victory in times of adversity is to have proper perspectives and proper expectations during those times. That's very important. In other words, to view them through the lens of faith and biblical principles. That's not a new principle to you, but it is one that is stated again in this portion of Scripture. The key to joy, to confidence, to purpose, to victory in times of adversity is to have the proper perspectives and the proper expectations. For example, if you expect that God will rescue you from every negative situation of life, or to keep you from encountering negative situations, then your faith will very likely be shaken, and shaken deeply, when he doesn't come through as you think he should. However, if you understand his ways, and you understand his word, and you understand his promises, and you understand how he deals with trials and how he uses them to perfect and refine us, then as you go through the difficulties, you not only remain strong in adversity, but you grow even stronger. And you will be more fully equipped to minister to others in similar situations. So the refining process goes on and on and on throughout our entire lives. In this morning's passage, Peter gives us, by either instruction or implication, what I'm going to call out as five responses to persecution that help transform suffering into sanctified living. Five responses that help us see with the proper perspective what God is doing, and therefore transform suffering because of persecution into sanctified living. When we come to chapter 4, verse 1, the first word is therefore. And that refers us back. So before I read chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, I want to back up a little bit in chapter 3 and give us a running start, just as by way of reminder. In chapter 3, beginning in verse 17, Peter writes this: "It is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for what is doing wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, and who was resurrected and is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him." With that as a backdrop, now we come to chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. "Therefore, because Christ has suffered in the flesh, therefore," verse 1, "since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation. And they malign you, But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. Now, once again, Peter gives us a passage that is just loaded with truth and difficult interpretation and principles that are very, very contemporary to our situation today. Let's go through it together. Again, five responses to persecution that help believers transform suffering into holy living, righteous living, sanctified living. The first being, and I'm stating these just one at a time, embrace the purpose of Christ. Embrace the purpose of Christ. In other words, make it your own. Make it your weapon against unjust persecution. Here's how to defend ourselves. Verse 1. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. When we do Bible study, as most, if not all of you know, one of the things we look for in a verse or a passage is the verbs, the action words. What is God instructing us to do or to be? The main verb in this entire passage is that little phrase, arm yourselves. And out of that flows the rest of the verses, the rest of the principles. Be armed. He says, Christ has suffered in the flesh, and what that means literally is he died. It's something of a euphemism. He suffered in the flesh to the point of death. Therefore, arm yourselves also. Again, the main verb, the action verb, it is an imperative. It is a command. It's a military term. Take up your weapons. Don't be passive, but strongly active, strongly proactive in the face of persecution. Now, how do we do that? How do we arm ourselves against suffering in the flesh? In other words, unjust persecution, even to the point of death. Well, Peter says, arm yourselves also. In other words, just as Christ armed himself, you too arm yourselves. What is this weapon? What are we to take up? What are we to use? Arm ourselves with what? Well, Peter says, arm yourselves with the same purpose. This is a perspective. This is an expectation. This is a mindset. With the same purpose. This is attitudinal weapon. Well, what was our Lord's purpose? If we're to arm ourselves with the same purpose. What was his purpose? His purpose was just this, and Peter has repeated it over and over again and called us to follow in his footsteps. It was a commitment to obey the Father at any cost, and while doing so, to believe that he is accomplishing his sovereign purposes and to entrust himself to the one who judges righteously. That's 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. Let me remind you of that passage. 1 Peter chapter 2, I'm going to read verses 19 through 21. Peter says, this finds favor. In other words, it finds grace. God is pleased with this. He gives grace. This finds favor if for the sake of conscience towards God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin you are harshly treated and you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds grace with God. This finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. See, from the very outset of his ministry, Jesus was very candid about the cost of discipleship. For example, in Matthew chapter 16, this is verses 24 and 25, Matthew 16. Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. In Luke 14, verse 28, he says, count the cost. Count the cost. The cost of being a Christian. The cost of discipleship might be your temporal life. The perspective, the weapon that we're being called by Peter to take up is the mindset, the perspective that we are to give everything we have for the sake of serving Christ faithfully, even if it means our temporal life. Because it did mean Christ's life when he suffered in the flesh. And then Peter adds this very interesting statement, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. You know that the highest goal of the Christian life is to be like Christ. I mean, to be fully Christ-like, not in his deity, but in his character. That's the whole purpose for sanctification, for spiritual growth, for Bible study, to become more and more like the one we love, Jesus Christ, and thereby to please, to worship, to glorify God more perfectly, and longing for the time when our worship will be unhindered by temptations, unhindered by sins, unhindered by the weakness of the flesh, unhindered by holy distractions. That's the longing of every Christian's heart. That glorified state will eventually come to every Christian, but not before we die. When we will be in the presence, unless the Lord comes before we die, of course. But typically, historically, when a Christian dies, he or she is glorified. He or she is no longer bound, enslaved to the flesh and to human weakness. And that's the desire of our hearts. That was the desire of John's heart. Even so, Lord, come quickly. The mindset that we are to take up is the fact that those who die or suffer in the flesh have ceased from sin. In other words, the greatest thing that persecution on the human plane can do to us is to usher us in to the presence of Christ and to glorification, the very desire of our hearts. Those who have suffered in the flesh have ceased from sin. So the mindset is to be a life devoted to Jesus Christ, a life devoted to God the Father, a life devoted to biblical truth, like Christ was devoted, serving him at any cost, even the cost of our human lives, because if we lay down our lives for Christ, we are immediately all that Christ saved us to become. And that's the worst that persecution can do to us physically, is to take our physical lives, and it is the best that could happen to us. Through death, we enter into the presence of Christ. And through death, all that we desire is fulfilled. To suffer in the flesh, those who had suffered in the flesh when at the time when Peter wrote had died. Therefore, they had ceased from sin. Now, this is not a sanctified death wish. I think you understand that. We're not looking to die. We're not praying every day that this will be the day of our death. Well, I mean, maybe some do, and maybe some for good reason if they're suffering and suffering. Talk about Job. Job wanted to die, to get out from under the flesh and into the presence of the God he loved. This is not a sanctified death wish. It is a realization that even the greatest physical harm persecution can inflict, that is physical death, only serves to bring the thing that we desire most, and that is holy perfection. Arm yourselves with that perspective. And it puts everything else in life in perspective. Five reasons that help transform suffering into sanctified living. The first one, embrace the purpose of Christ. Secondly, pursue the will of God. Pursue the will of God. Verse 2. This is back to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 2. So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. Adopt this purpose of Christ. In other words, armed with the right purpose and the right perspective, we are now prepared for the right pursuit in life, and that is holiness, holy living. The time that you have remaining in this life is to be devoted to the will of God, not to the lust of men. And lust there, I think you're familiar with that term. It speaks of strong, passionate longings. It isn't necessarily evil longings, and this passage it certainly is. But for example, in Philippians chapter 1, don't turn there, but chapter 1, verse 23, but I am hard-pressed, Paul says, from both directions, having the desire, that's the same word, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. It's used in a positive sense there. The point being here, lust is a very negative word because it refers to a sinful lifestyle. We were redeemed for the purpose of pursuing the will of God. You understand that. In Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, Titus 2, 11 and 12, Paul says, the grace of God has appeared, and he's referring there to grace in human flesh, Jesus Christ, God's grace in Christ. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. That's the purpose of our salvation. Now, I know there are a lot of people, especially today, who say, hey, I'm not under law, I'm under grace. You know, I don't need to keep the commandments. I mean, I don't need to live a godly life. I'm saved. I'm under grace. Yes, but grace of God has appeared, teaching us, instructing us to deny ungodliness, worldly desires, and so on. That's what God's grace does. It transforms our lives. Embrace the purpose of Christ. Pursue the will of God. Thirdly, forsake the desire of the Gentiles. Interesting way that Peter says this. Forsake the desire of the Gentiles. Again, back to 1 Peter chapter 4. This is verse 3. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousings, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. The time already past is sufficient for you who to have done all of that. And that little phrase, the time already past, literally means the having passed away time. In other words, it's gone, it's done. Peter says, that's behind you, that's over, your new creation. That's your former life. The rest of your life is to be lived in pursuit of God's will. If anyone is in Christ, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:17, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. What are those old things? Among others, Peter says, sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousings, drinking parties, etc., etc. Your old sinful life, it's done. It's over with. You're a new person, a new creation. So do not pursue the desire of the Gentiles. Gentiles here, unconverted people in general. It's broader than just non-Jews. Because we saw when we started this epistle, he's not writing to Jewish people only. There were Gentiles in the congregations to which this letter was written. Well, these Gentiles, these unconverted people, were characterized, and he gives a list here. Let me go through it very quickly, so you get a feel for what he's saying. They're characterized, first of all, by sensuality. Or in other words, your Bible might say debauchery. A general term for many kinds of sins. One generally characterized by disregard for God's law. Just sin in general. Just debauchery. Secondly, lusts. We saw this word in verse 2. Strong, passionate, in this context, negative longings or desires, lusts. Drunkenness, literally, overflowing with wine. In other words, excess consumption. Drunkenness. And all that that leads to, and being out of control. Carousing, your translation may say orgies. Interesting, Thayer's Greek lexicon has this note, somewhat antiquated, but it wasn't funny because of what it described, but the terminology was interesting. And I'm quoting, carousing or orgies, referring to a nocturnal and riotous procession of half-drunken and frolicsome fellows who after supper parade through the streets with torches and music in honor of Bacchus, which was the god of wine, or some other deity, and sing and play before the houses of their male and female friends, close quote. I think you get the picture. Not a pretty picture. And they do it sinfully and to excess. Drinking parties, also translated carousings in some translations. And these historically were parties where people gathered for the express purpose of becoming inebriated, for the express purpose of drinking. It didn't necessarily lead to drunkenness, but typically it did. And then abominable idolatries, worship, of course, of idols. And that was often accompanied by all of the other sensualities, lust, drunkenness, carousings, drinking parties. Worship of idols. Those are the sins that characterize the past lifestyle of Peter's readers, as well as many of their former associates who, which brings us to the next point in the text, who had now become their persecutors. Former associates, as they went about their sensuality, their lust, their drunkenness, their carousings, and so on, which were now their persecutors. And that brings us to our fourth point. Anticipate the judgment of persecutors. We're talking about sanctified lives of suffering saints and five responses to persecution that help transform suffering into sanctified living. Embrace the purpose of Christ, pursue the will of God, forsake the desire of the Gentiles. Now anticipate the judgment of your persecutors. This is verse 4 of 1 Peter chapter 4. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. The word surprise is a strong word in this verse. It means they are shocked. They are offended by your righteousness. They are offended at the fact that you no longer tolerate and condone and approve of what they do. And probably all of you have been in this situation to some degree. Even when you communicate your Christian faith in the most gentle and inoffensive manner, there are some who will be highly offended. You have become salt and light. You have become a voice of conscience and righteousness, even when you are silent. Your mere presence is a rebuke to them. And some will react very strongly. In Romans chapter 1, and don't turn there, I just want to remind you of a concept that you're probably familiar with. In Romans chapter 1, verse 32, it says, although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. These are sinners not just sinning against what they know to be a violation of God's holiness and His law, but these are sinners who are encouraging others to do the same sin. What Peter is giving us here is the flip side of that. They will encourage you to sin until you stop sinning. And then they will malign you because you're no longer encouraging their sin. You're no longer participating with them. I remember my late father-in-law, my late wife's dad, his name was Ralph. He and his wife, when they were in their 40s, were saved. And as the Salvation Army said, they were soundly saved. I mean, they were drunkards. They were drunkards. And what the Lord did for them is He took that desire away from them immediately. And my father-in-law had a little black book in which he had the punchline to all of his filthy jokes. He was the life of the party. And suddenly they lost their comedian. They lost their drinking buddies and their friends shunned them. Their friends didn't want them around anymore. And these were, in some case, almost lifelong friends. That's how it works, quite often. You come to the Lord, you found life, you found eternal life, you found eternal hope, you found newness of life, you are excited, and they don't want you around. Because your new life is a rebuke to their lifestyle. I should probably tell you that even though the Lord took away their desire for drink, My father-in-law held on to that black book for quite some time before he was willing to finally say, I need to give this over to Christ and throw it into the fire. So there was some time that he needed to work through that area of sin. But anyway, you understand the point. You lose your friends very quickly, quite often. And they not only don't want you around, but in the context of this passage, they malign you. They blaspheme, they slander, they defame you. They speak evil of you because your righteousness is now an offense to them and they are resentful. However, and this is a confirming statement and yet it's also a tragic statement, verse 5, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. They will be judged. They will be judged. Your persecutors will be judged. And if they do not repent, they will be judged with eternal damnation. God will judge all who persecute his children. The text says the living and the dead, referring to those who were alive when Peter wrote and those who had already died when Peter wrote. No one will escape the judge. Each will personally give an account to Jesus Christ, their judge. In Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31, Paul says to a group of unbelievers, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. In John chapter 5, verse 22, Jesus said, not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. The point being, Christ is either going to be your Savior or he's going to be your judge. And for those who persecute God's children, he will most certainly be their judge. And knowing that should be a great motivation for us to pray for those who mistreat us, to pray for those who persecute us. Pray for those who malign us, speak evil of us, and to share the gospel as we have opportunity, but certainly to pray for their repentance and their salvation. That was our Lord's example. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Forgive them. These are the people who had just nailed him to the cross and were hurling abuses at him and spitting at him. Well, the fifth response to persecution that helps transform suffering into sanctified living, and that is rest in the will of God. Rest in the will of God. Verse 6. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the Spirit according to the will of God. Now, some people wrongly look at that and say, well, that means we have a second chance because the gospel is going to be preached to those who are dead. That is not what the context is saying. Those who have died or were dead at the time that Peter wrote and those who were still living. But this verse shows us the purpose for gospel preaching. Now, Peter's readers knew that in their current situation, because of the persecution that was surrounding them and escalating around them, that some of their fellow Christians had been martyred already. Peter refers to those as those who are dead. The gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead. Though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the Spirit according to the will of God. Being judged in the flesh as men, they were spiritually alive in the presence of their God. Men deemed them unworthy of physical life. God deemed them worthy through their faith in Christ of eternal life. And they were among the ones who had ceased from sin because they had suffered in the flesh. And it was for that purpose that the gospel had been proclaimed to them, that they may live in the Spirit according to the will of God. And that is the assurance for all of us. It is God's will, stated will, throughout the New Testament that all who embrace Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior will be resurrected to newness of life, to eternal life in the presence of God. Jesus himself in John chapter 5 said that. It's the will of the Father that all who the Father gives me will come to me, and I will cast out none, and I will raise them up on the last day. He will lose none. That is the proclamation of the gospel, the purpose of the gospel, the assurance of the gospel in which we can rest. God's will had prevailed in the lives of these people even though they had been martyred. Because God's will always prevails. And so it was with our Lord who suffered in the flesh so that we might be rescued from sin, rescued from wrath, the wrath of God, rescued from eternal damnation. And that is the reason that we celebrate the table of our Lord this morning. Because his death is what paid the penalty for our sin. And because we trust in him, that payment is accrued to us. And God can consider us and in his courtroom count us as innocent or at least justified. Not because we are without sin, but because Jesus Christ was without sin and he paid the payment. If you are here this morning and do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and by that I don't mean that you don't know about him or that you know things about him, but you haven't given your life to him. You haven't committed your life to him. Confess your sin. Ask his forgiveness. Become a child of God through repentance. I pray that this will be the morning of your salvation. But as we come to the Lord's table this morning, if you do not know the Lord, if you do not love him, please do not participate. That would be a mockery. Or if you have sin, if you're a Christian and you love the Lord, but you're harboring sin that you haven't dealt with yet, deal with it before you participate. Let's pray together. I'm going to give all of us some time of silent prayer before I invite the men to distribute the elements this morning. Would you please bow with me? Lord Jesus, when you appeared in Isaiah 6 to Isaiah, a godly man, he was stunned. He was overwhelmed by your glory and by the knowledge that he was a man of unclean lips, that there was sin in his heart that came out in his speech, and that he dwelt among a people of unclean lips. And Father, I am in that position as well as a pastor, a man of unclean lips, a man who is not fully holy yet, a man who still struggles with sin. And I live among a people and I represent to you this morning a people who also struggle with sin, as you know, because we are not yet perfect. And I don't know individual sins. You do. You also know individual hearts. You know our desire at this point to be pure before you. Lord, forgive us for the sins that sometimes so easily plague us. Forgive us for the times when we have failed. Forgive us for the times when we have willingly committed sin. The times when we have failed to do what we knew was right to do, or the times we willingly did what we know to be wrong to do. Lord, cleanse us. Receive our worship, but receive it from cleansed hearts. Forgive us. And as Christians, we know that we are already forgiven in you, Lord, because you took our sins to the cross. But we want our relationship with you at this moment to be pure, unhindered by anything that would stand between us in terms of attitudes of the heart or actions or things that need to be confessed. Lord, purify us. Receive our worship as we come to your table. In your name we pray. Amen. I am going to invite the men to pass the bread among you. You hold in your hand just a little piece of unleavened bread. Leavening in the New Testament, referring primarily to the influence of sin. Jesus said that this was representative of his body, sinless, perfect body of our Lord Jesus Christ. Very simple. Picture of a profound reality that Jesus Christ, in his perfection, in his absolute holiness, hung on the cross for men and women throughout the ages who are so unholy so often and so in need of redemption, the price that he paid to be the satisfaction for the law of God that marked us as sinners and marked us as worthy of eternal death. So as we take this, even though it's a simple act, let us do so remembering what Jesus said and Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's do it together. Men, if you would distribute the cup, please. As you very well know, when Jesus hung on that cross and as he was being put on the cross, and even prior to that, when he was given the crown of thorns and it was thrust down on his head and he began to bleed, and even prior to that, when he was in the garden and praying and sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, all part of his passion leading up to the reality that his blood was being shed to ratify the new covenant. The new covenant, the Holy Spirit present within the lives of his people, all who would believe. Paul goes on to say, in the same way, Jesus took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's proclaim it together.